Let's turn over to Isaiah 49 then this morning. Yeah, if everybody got outline there? In Isaiah 49 through 51, which is the section that we'll look at this morning, we're still dealing with, in the middle of this section, the role of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And we looked last week in 52 and 53 at his work of offering himself in suffering for the sins of his people. But leading up to that offering of self for the sins of the people and bearing their transgressions and iniquity are some sections here which have to do with redemption and the scope of his mission, and in particular the worldwide scope of that mission, sort of in a macro view. Remembering that verse, like the coastlands will wait for his law, the ends of the earth. And so the idea of salvation coming to the ends of the earth. So if we think of it in a macro view like that, in a somewhat more micro view, one of the promises you'll remember going through this section of Isaiah is that while God judges his people and they go into captivity, he also restores them. And remember, going right the way back to the early part of our studies in Isaiah, we noted that there was new Exodus language, people coming out of slavery. And there was new creation language, Eden being reborn. And those are the kinds of figures which the prophet's using to describe how God is going to deliver his people and liberate them. New creation, new Exodus. We're going to run into both of those today. But part of that has to do with a view of how their children are affected by this coming work of the Lord. And this is an important perspective. So I put an extra little title on this, and that is The Servant's War for the Seed. How the servant comes to liberate the seed of the people. One of the things, of course, we have to somehow ask God to remove from our thinking. I think it's a filter which we actually have to have removed, is this kind of, almost existential mindset where everything is now, everything is experiential and in the moment, rather than the biblical perspective, which is covenantal and transcends generations. God is the one who keeps covenant to a thousand generations of those who fear him. Well, of course, when the Lord says that, I mean, does that mean that in generation 1001, he looks at him and says, you're out? I mean, no. The phrase a thousand generations means God's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God through the generations. And what he does transcends generations. And so rather than seeing what God is doing only in terms of what God is doing in me, for me, or even in my time, we have to say, well, wait a minute, God's been at work for many generations in the past. That gives us a covenant, gives you an appreciation for history. You're not detached from those who've gone before you. And it also gives you a perspective with regard to the future of hope and promise. You'll often hear people say, oh, you know, bringing children into the world, it's a terrible world, you know, and you know, global warming, you know, what are we going to do? It's all falling apart. Well, you know, but covenantal perspective tells us that the generations to come are blessed by the Lord and that he is working with them. And so that's part of what's going on here. And there's some violent sections in here where the Lord, who is this, and his servant go to battle to rescue the seed. Let's begin with looking at Isaiah 49, 1-7, where we see the scope. And we've looked at these verses a little bit before in that big overview section of the servant. But in Isaiah 49, coming back to it, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. Okay, so here's the prophet speaking and talking about not the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but rather the folks who are at the coastlands, the people who are afar. These are the nations that are far off, the Gentiles. The Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me a polished arrow. And in his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So God takes this servant whom he calls Israel, and he says his mouth is like what? It's a sharp sword. Does that ring any bells for anyone? Should, you know, that wonderful, glorious, frightening picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, you know, and you know, his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword and so on. All those kinds of connotations begin to spring to mind. Listen to the servant, though. The servant, in response, says, looking at his life, I've labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Now, please note here that in the earlier verses, and we looked at this paradox a couple of weeks ago, God calls the servant what? Israel. And then says, through the servant Israel, what's going to happen? Israel is going to be redeemed. Okay, so you go, whoa, what? Wait a minute. How's that work? Well, remember, Israel to begin with is only one person. That's how Israel begins, one person. Okay, and that's Jacob. Jacob begins as a single man. God changes his name and says, you are now Israel. And so in some way, this servant is certainly Israel as a people. That's clear in some of the passages. But in another way, this servant is a particular individual. And this particular individual, this servant of the Lord, whose mouth is like a sharp sword, is actually going to save Jacob and Israel. He's the one who's going to save them. And so, of course, that, you'll remember from last week, that really gets very, very specific as this servant suffers for the sins of the people that he is representing. Well, the Lord says, the servant is here to bring Jacob back to God, that Israel might be gathered to God, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, all right, who says? Who's he? That's God. Okay, God says, to who? To the servant. It is to light. Some of your versions may have small. Small is perhaps a better translation. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations. And of course, nations here means what? The Gentiles. A light for the nations. So that my salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. Now, you remember the Nunc Dimittis over there in Luke chapter 2. Jesus is brought by Mary and Joseph into the temple. And Simeon, remember, takes him up in his arms and, now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So he's looking at the baby Jesus and calls Jesus, here is God's salvation. Salvation, don't ever forget that salvation is not a membership card you put in your wallet and tuck away for when you need it. Salvation is Jesus. Okay. Salvation isn't something that Jesus just gives. Salvation is him. All right? There's no salvation apart from him. To have salvation is to have him, and to have him is to have salvation. So mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of, you've sung it 1,000 times, in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So the mission of Jesus is identified in the temple, okay, right from the beginning, as this idea of something which is not only for Israel, but also for the ends of the earth. God's salvation is for the ends of the earth. That it will involve all the Gentiles. This, by the way, is very important when it comes to universalist language, because if you're kind of, you know, good Calvinists, and I know that's everyone in here, you know, and somebody says, oh, no, wait a minute, you know, you believe in, you know, the greatest PR disaster in theological history, you know, limited atonement. Oh, you know, Ellen, you ever said limited atonement to somebody and just watch their eyebrows, just, you know, go to the back of their head, right? You know, so what? You know, so of course, what we mean by that idea is that the atonement is definite. That when Christ died, he didn't die going, well, I hope somebody believes this. You know, well, I hope this works. That when he was that when he was hanging on the cross, he's dying for his people. All right, for the ones the Father had given him, his inheritance. He's dying for them. That's what it's definite atonement. But somebody comes along and says, oh, yes, but it says, you know, for all people, for everyone, you know. And, of course, without getting into all kinds of issues about hyperbole in the way language is used, which is an important consideration in some of those passages, it's important to remember that within this context of history, when somebody within the Jewish context says salvation is for all peoples, what does that mean? They say, when we say everybody, we mean everybody. Okay? But in the first century, when Jewish prophets and leaders said it's for all peoples, it meant not every single individual, but all the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, the covenant of God was no longer with just these people, but the covenant of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, is now going to come from these people and extend now to all nations, to the coastlands. It will be universal in its scope. So when the Bible uses universal language for the work of redemption, you have to remember that you can't divorce those texts in the New Testament from these promises in the Old Testament that have to do with God's salvation reaching to the ends of the earth and being inclusive of all nations. That's the universalism of Scripture. It's the universalism of the New Covenant, that the New Covenant now calls people who were not God's people, His people. You read that in Hosea, didn't you? I think a few weeks ago, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and so on. So they're grafted in and become part of the rich root of the olive tree. So, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Singular, right? Got it. Israel. The servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they will prostrate themselves because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, so this servant's mission is worldwide in its scope. And as the prophet goes on to describe how this salvation is accomplished, he uses this imagery of Exodus that runs right the way through the rest of chapter 49 and on into the early part of chapter 50. Let me just show you a couple of verses here in this regard. Thus says the Lord, this is in verse 8, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. And to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. And they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. Springs of water are there for them. Verse 12, these shall come from afar, from the north and from the west. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people. This idea here is people coming out of dungeons, out of the graves, out of slavery. Come out and appear or go forth. And God gives them water and roadways in the wilderness. Now, when God says, I'm giving you water in the wilderness, and as you come along your journey, you're not going to hunger or thirst. What's that talking about? That's Exodus language. See, because you know, between the Exodus, the actual leaving of Egypt, and the entering of the Promised Land, what do they have to go through? They got to go through this wilderness. And of course, if you got a bunch of people out in the wilderness, there's a couple of things they're going to be concerned about 2 days into the journey. What are we going to drink? What are we going to eat? You know, and there might have been a few other concerns as well. But okay, so how's this going to happen? And God says, I'm going to give you water, streams in the desert. I'm going to feed you. And God talks about that in Deuteronomy 8, where He says, you know how I humbled you. I brought you through the wilderness. I gave you manna you didn't know. I took care of you. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. I took care of you through those 40 years. It's that. That's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9 are real kind of, they're just beneath the surface here of Isaiah 49 through 51 about how God leads His people and cares for them in the wilderness. And what He's saying to them here is that I'm going to bring you out of your captivity, which is related to Babylon. And as you're coming home, as you're coming through and taking over again, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to meet with you. Now, of course, let's look back. Well, no, we don't have time. In the Psalms, it says this. You know, the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat. We sat down and wept, and we hung our harps in the willows. And our captors said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And we said, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we are captives here in this foreign land? When Judah went into captivity, when they were dwelling in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. They had this sense, of course, that God had forsaken them. Okay, now the prophetic perspective is not that God had forsaken them, but that God was doing what? Judging them, disciplining them, punishing them. And always when God brings his judgment or his discipline, it's with a view to what? What is God doing, actually, even in judging them? Yeah, he's going to restore, he's going to purify, he's going to restore, there's going to be a remnant. But isn't it true, not just for Israel, but for us too, that if we're dwelling under a season of admonition and correction from the Lord, when we're under his discipline, that we feel like, what? You know, Lord, I know you said you're there, but boy, I don't know, I can't find you. You know, Deus ex conditus, you know, the Lord who hides away. I can't find you. I feel like the Lord has left me. And you do go through seasons like that in your life. I know none of you do. I just have. I was just talking about my own experience there. Where you there was a couple there driving down the road, and another couple passed them in a car, and the girl was all snuggled up next to the husband that passed them. It was this older couple. And the woman looked over at her husband after this couple had shot past him and said, you know, we used to sit like that. And he said, well, I'm not the one who moved. So, So the Lord hasn't moved, but sometimes we have. And we feel like he's far away. He's far away. Verse 14, Zion says, you see, because Zion here is in, she's in captivity. She's going to come out, but she's in captivity. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And then listen to God's response. It's really lovely. Can a woman forget her nursing child and that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. And then God says, but even if that could happen, even if a nursing mother could forget her child, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And the walls there, of course, are the walls of Jerusalem, which will be broken down. And yet, for God in his heart, where are those walls? The walls of Zion are always before him, you see. And you are engraved where? On the palms of my hands. And I like to, you know, and of course it's important to tell people, you know, the way the Lord wrote you on the palms of his hands is with nails. You know, that's how you're engraved on the palms of God's hand. That's how your name is written on his hand. You know, my name is written on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You know, a great hymn. I think we sang it a few weeks ago. Just learning it. So your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. You see, now rather than destruction, he says, your destroyers and those who laid you waste are going to go out from you. Okay, so the builders are going to be in a hurry. So lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather to you. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Who? Who's coming? Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now, rather than waste and devastation back there in Jerusalem, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Ah, here's who the they is that he was talking about. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me that I may live here. I think it says in the NAS, but make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these children? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. Where have these come from? In other words, when God restores Judah's captivity, what does he restore them with? With children. And notice the word barren, because the word barren is going to be very, very important here in just a couple of chapters where God says, rejoice, O barren one, over in chapter 54, you who have borne no child. The miracle of God bringing children out of the barren womb is one of the most important signs in redemption. Okay? So who's the original mother who's barren who gives birth to the promise of God? Well, that's Sarah. Okay, and then of course we follow other barren women who give, by the power of God, birth to his prophetic promise. whether, you could kind of go through the list. You know, you'd have Rebecca, and then you'd have Hannah as well. And then, of course, who's got the ultimate womb that is miraculously filled? That's Elizabeth and then Mary, okay? Wombs that are miraculously filled. The idea of the barren womb becoming fruitful is, and tying that, the idea of the children being born and the children being brought and the barren becoming fruitful, the idea of that being tied to Israel coming out of captivity, coming out from under oppression. Why is that? Why is there an issue between getting liberated from your oppression and children being born? Why is there a tie-in between salvation, because God calls this salvation, why is there a tie-in between salvation and the child being born? Well, it goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Right? What does the Lord say to the serpent? I will put enmity, conflict between your seed and the seed of the woman. And you shall bruise him on the heel, but he shall what? Crush your head. Now, ever since that point, when God says that to the serpent seeks to attack the seed. Okay? The serpent's always trying to attack the child born of the woman. So when God talks about how I'm going to save Israel, he always talks about bringing children. All right, Satan always attacks the seed of the woman. You see this over in Revelation chapter 12. If you turn over there for just a second, this will kind of introduce this warfare section. In Revelation chapter 12, we find a great sign in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour the woman? No, the child. Okay. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and so on. The enemy is always there to attack the seed of the woman. Now, of course, the seed of the woman in this particular passage is Christ. All right? But he fulfills all of this expectation and promise. Of course, he gathers all of this Old Testament foreshadowing up into himself. He's the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. He's the one who does it. But if you will, put yourself in the devil's sandals for a second. Every time a child is born, the devil's kind of up until the time of Jesus going, could be this one, right? See what I mean? So to speak, you know, tribe of Judah. I mean, he can read the Bible too. You know, so he's going, okay, son of Abraham, seed of David, following along. I mean, who inspires Herod to put all those children to death in Bethlehem? Right? You see what I'm saying? So the attack on the seed is very important. God makes his covenant. Whenever God makes a covenant in the Bible, he never makes it only with an individual. And we are very individualistic in our mindset. But when you find God making a covenant in the Bible, he makes it with a person and their seed all the time. Okay, it's with your seed. And I mean, that's why we baptize babies. Nothing could be more clear, because we're saying that they are covenant children. We're not saying, well, we hope they get to be covenant kids. No, they are covenant children, so we're placing on them the sign of the covenant. And we're saying to the enemy, in that right, what? You can't have them. They've come through the water. Oh, man, I could preach a long time on this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, all those who passed through the Red Sea were baptized. When people say, well, there's no verses in the Bible that say babies were baptized. Oh, yes, there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All the people of Israel were baptized. It says all those who came through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Any babies come out in the Exodus, or were they all grown-ups? Okay. They're all baptized. All right. And they all got sprinkled, you know, as they went through. Okay. And Pharaoh's left where? On the other side. Okay. So when baptism, we're saying to the enemy, you can't have these children. All right, we understand we're in a war for the children, and this is not the end of the battle. So baptism isn't a finish line you cross. You go, done. I think sometimes people have a kind of idea like that. Yeah, it's a bit goofy. But the strength, by the way, of the Baptist view of baptism is that Baptists, at least in their theology, say that baptism is the beginning of discipleship. And that's right. And so that you need to apply that principle too and say this is the beginning, not the finish line you crossed. It's the beginning of a life of serving Jesus and learning to follow Him. But we are saying to the enemy in this rite, our children have passed through the water. You can't have them. See what I'm, so that's the story. Okay, well, I'll stop there for just a second because Sheila, you had a question.
Well, when you say that salvation and trial go together,
yeah,
and the reason they go together is because Satan is after the seed.
Yeah.
So the child, the children, is the continued fulfillment of Christ's salvation.
In a way, yeah. And Paul brings that out, by the way, over in 1 Timothy 2 about that curious verse where it says a woman is saved in childbearing.
Yeah.
That's an unusual thing. So there is an ongoing thing. But thank you for asking. So let me come back and be a little bit more clear on that in terms of the question of the child and salvation. In the Old Testament, the idea of salvation is often tied to the idea of a child being born. Okay, that reaches its fulfillment in Jesus, who is the child, who is salvation. And He is born, and that brings salvation to Israel and to the nations. So as you read through Isaiah or the rest of the Old Testament, and you see all of these miraculous births, and you see God's promise related to salvation, rescue, deliverance, and it's about the children, it's often tied in that way, because the way God is going to save the world is by coming to the world as a baby, that's odd. I mean, that's the wisdom of God. God saves the world in weakness, not in strength. He comes as an infant. And Mary, well, where does Mary put Jesus, by the way? In a food trough. Okay. So from the very first moment Jesus blinks his eyes, He's identified with what? With food. I give my flesh as your bread to eat. I mean, from the very first moment, he's our food. You know, and by the way, what's the food trough for who? The beasts, and of course in the Bible, what are the beasts in the Old Testament? What are all these animals? Where are all these beastlies? They're different nations. They're different countries. They're Gentiles. I mean, you know, when you read about all these beasts, you know, they're different nations, aren't they? You know, like I saw a leopard, I saw a bear, you know, saw a cow, you know, that kind of stuff. I saw a goat. You know, it's Alexander the Great turns out to be the goat, you know, and all this other kind of stuff. It's all these nations. You know, how are the nations described? Well, they're often described as beasts. And in the beginning, on day six, God makes man and... Well, this is not even on the outline, and we're just getting way, way off track. But on day six, God makes man, and He puts man in relationship to the beasts. In what way? Over the beasts, okay? But of course, man loses that dominion, and by bowing to the serpent, duh. So when Christ is born, He's placed in a food trough where the beasts are over Him. But of course, then in His death and resurrection, He comes as the last Adam, and He now rules over the nations. He rules over the beasts and brings all things in subjection. Oh, well, okay. And that's also why they're both made on day six. And so man, when he's right with God, he's over the beasts on day six. But when man isn't right with God, he comes and begins to act like a beast. And doesn't he? I mean, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Right. He gets arrogant and Babylon, I did it. And God says, great, that's just excellent. And nice. It says the watching angels, the angelic watchers said, well, you're acting in a very beastly way. And so you can go out and eat grass and grow your nails long and be all beastly. And that's what he did until he was restored to his right mind and then gave God glory. When man's in his right mind, he gives God glory. When man's in rebellion against God, he acts in a beastly way. He's under the beasts. And that's why the ultimate satanic man in the book of Revelation is tied to the number six as well. See, man and beast is made on day six, and so when man acts in a rebellion against God and behaves in a beastly fashion, he's 666. He's a triunity of rebellion. Yeah. Well, anyway, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. It's all day six stuff. Yep. Anyway. Okay. So, gosh, where am I? Okay. So over in verse 22 and 23, you go, well, how do I get my children back? How are the children being saved? Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Wow. Kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they'll bow to you and lick the dust of your feet, and you'll know that I am the Lord. So your sons and your daughters are going to be brought from where? From afar. Now see, just lay that underneath the surface of Luke 15. There was a man who had two sons. One stays home. Where does the other one go? Far country. What's he feeding? No pigs in Israel, right? Right? So what kind of country is he in? He's with the Gentiles. But what happens? He comes home. And what Isaiah says here, what the Lord says through Isaiah is, I'm going to lift up my arm to the nations, to the Gentiles. And what will happen? Your sons will do what? They'll come home. Now, at the risk of over-personalizing this, but I don't think I am. I mean, I think this is good pastoral application. There are sons and daughters that go to distant countries. You often hang with the Gentiles. Okay. But God says, and you can feel bereaved. The Lord's forsaken me. You know. And yet, God says, I'm going to lift up my arm to the nations. I'm going to bring them back. And these children who were bereaved of are going to yet say in your ears, this house is too cramped. Make room for me that I can live here. A lot of the children who go away, God says, I'm going to bring them home. And your church is going to be so full of those kids that they're all going to say, you're going to have a building program. See? Okay. I might be over, but I don't think I am. And this is part of the war. See, because look, verse 24. Watch how God lays it. Can the prey be taken from the... Now, does anybody have anything different than mighty in verse 24? Somebody should say mighty one, shouldn't it? Is that what you got? Verse 24, can the prey be taken from... Meg, what do you have?
Warriors.
Mighty warriors? Okay. The mighty one. Can the prey be taken? He's referencing the children who are coming home. In other words, the children have been what? They've become prey. They're the ones who've been carried off into captivity. Look, let me contextualize it for you. Who's Daniel? Who's Shadrach? Who's Meshach? Who's Abednego? When Babylon comes and conquers, who are they? They're the children. I mean, they kill all the adults. What do they do with the kids? Take them to Babylon. Re-educate them. Turn them into good Babylonians. Give them good Babylonian names, you know. Belteshazzar. You know, they rebaptize them. Okay. Give them a new name. Turn them into good Babylonians. And but Daniel and his buddies say what? No, we're not doing that. And they become instruments by which Babylon is converted. And then, when God's done witnessing to Babylon and converting Nebuchadnezzar, right? Then what does he do with Israel? Because Israel finally fulfills it. See, God's going to take us to the nations one way or the other. Israel's supposed to teach the nations. Well, go and teach them. Uh-uh. No, not going over there. Mm-mm. We don't like those people. God says, well, you're going to go anyway. Put you over there. So Daniel and the guys get done with their evangelism work in Babylon. And which was interesting. You know, how should we evangelize Babylonians? Oh, overnight in the lion's den. Fiery furnace. Oh, excellent. Great. Can we just pass out tracts? No. Not going to work now. Could have done that, but not now. And so, going to Babylon, going to hang with the Babylonians. I mean, poor Daniel. I mean, think about his dormitory. I mean, where he lived. I mean, he's got soothsayers. I mean, you know, it's Hogwarts. That's where Daniel is. Daniel is in Hogwarts, and he is learning to be a wizard and preaching Yahweh saves. And, you know, and then the king shows up and says, I'm going to kill you all. And yeah, I mean, and so anyway, then when Israel's done with that, then God brings them back. But it's the sons, it's the children that go into captivity. That's who goes. And so he says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? The captives of a tyrant be rescued. Thus says the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. Glory. That was a big amen over there, wasn't it? You gotta like that. It was a kind of a glory moment over there. Isn't it? Okay, it's enough of that Pentecostal outburst over there. All right. All right. So when God saves the children, then all flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I will contend with the one who contends with you. Now, let's look over in Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment, and I hope you can see a connection here now between the Mighty One coming and rescuing the prey and the task of the servant. And let's sort of put this in context a little bit. Matthew 12. Let's pick it up here in, let's see, what have I got down here? Where am I? 15. That'd be good. I'm in Luke, and that's why it didn't look right. I was in Luke 12. I was going, you know, that just doesn't look right. Matthew 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make them known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah, behold my servant. Okay, so this is all in the context of the servant stuff. So then let's jump down to verse 22, because we've read these verses a few times. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And Jesus healed him, so the man spoke and saw. Now, in response to this liberation of this man, the Pharisees hear about it and said in verse 24, he casts out demons by the power of demons. Jesus, in response, says every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He doesn't say the kingdom is going to come one day. He says it's here. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. All right. So Jesus says what I'm doing is I'm liberating people from oppression. I'm the servant who has come to liberate from oppression. How does he liberate people from oppression? He has to come and by the Spirit of God bind the strong man. Now, without waxing into way too much eschatology, but I'll put my toe in the water. And in Revelation 20, it says that what has happened to Satan? He's been, it's the same word, bound, so that he cannot any longer deceive who? The nations, the Gentiles. And while Paul says there's a veil over the minds of the Jewish people, with regard to the Gentiles, Satan can no longer what? Deceive them. So with Satan bound, what's Jesus doing? He's going out and gathering the nations. Okay? I think Satan has been bound. You go, well, what do you mean? Well, he's bound in this way. He can't stop the gospel. He can't stop the gospel from the nations. The nations will be Jesus' inheritance. He can't stop it. And Jesus has bound this strong man and is doing what? I mean, he casts out demons. I mean, and he says, I'm doing what? I'm rescuing the what? The prey. I'm taking the prey from the mighty one, the strong man. I think that's part of what's going on here. Now, in order to do this, go back to Isaiah in chapter 50. The rivers are dried up and the way is paved for the people. So where is your mother's, he's talking to the children, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot save? My ear so dull that it cannot hear? You know, and so on. Behold, by my rebuke I what? Dry up the sea, okay, and make rivers in the desert. All right, so dry up the sea, rivers in the desert. What is that language? That's Exodus language. Okay? Now then, the servant speaks again in verse 4 and talks about how he was willing. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I will not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. The one who vindicates me is near. So the way the servant brings the people into new Exodus is by giving himself over to what? To the violence of his enemies. Now that will get really unpacked, remember, later in Isaiah 53 as he becomes the sin bearer and so on. But what's the result? Verse 51, or chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. In other words, when you go off into captivity, there's only going to be how many of you left? Just a few. Remember, it's just a remnant. It's just a handful. And so Israel could easily at that point feel, again, what? What do we hear him saying in this early section? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. We're all over here in battle. No. Okay. But God says, no. Look to your past. You need to remember your past. Look to Abraham and who else? Sarah. See, God took Abraham out and he said, hey, count what? Count the stars, count the grains of sand. That's how many children you're going to have. And he told him that when he didn't have any. Now he says, when he was but one, I called him. You need to remember, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And just like I multiplied Abraham, even though now you are just a what? A remnant. What am I going to do? I can multiply you too. I can multiply you as well. Verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He will comfort her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of the melody. So from one, many. The remnant is going to move out of disaster. See, when Israel gets shipped off to Babylon, what's the city and the land end up looking like? What do the Babylonians do to Jerusalem? They destroy it. I mean, burn it to the ground, and jackals are running around, and they leave just the worst of the people there, and they intermarry with the folks who were there. Remember what did he say when Nehemiah gets back? Or when Nehemiah has people come to him? Oh, he's over in Susa, the capital, and the people from Jerusalem come, and he goes, well, tell me about Jerusalem. What kind of shape's it in? And what did they say? Well, the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire, and Nehemiah said, well, you know, and he wept and he fasted and he cried out to God and he became an instrument of God to go back and rebuild the walls. Jerusalem was devastated. It was a wilderness. It was a desert. But God says, I'm going to turn your wilderness into what? Into Eden, the Garden of Eden. There's going to be new creation. There's going to be a brand new creation. Now, the rest of this section means that God's arm is the one that brings salvation and does this for them. In verse 9, let's just look 9 through 11 here real quickly. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Rahab is another name for Egypt. Okay, so God's saying, just like I broke the power of Egypt, I'm going to do it again. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea away, turned the Red Sea into a road, for the redeemed to pass over. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So in the same way that God brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and made a way for them to the promised land, in the same way God's going to bring them from where? Babylon. And it was a supernatural deliverance. And the same way that he brought about supernatural deliverance for them out of Egypt, he's going to do it for them again in Babylon. There's going to be a new Exodus. Now, without getting into tons of detail on this because our time is short, did God bring them back from Babylon? Yes, he did. But was the throne of David reestablished? No, it was not. And so in Jesus' own day, the people felt like all of these prophecies in Isaiah, the new Exodus, the new creation, even to that day, even though they were back in the land, had not been really fulfilled. And that's why that verse in Luke is so important from the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at a few Sundays ago, where it says that Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and talking about his crucifixion and resurrection, say they were talking with him about his what? His departure, and what's the Greek word? Exodus. His exodus. And that's why it's so important that when you read in the Gospels that Jesus dies on what day of the week? Sixth day, rests on the, and rises on the first day while it's still dark. You see, when we open the Bible, it's the first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And then God said, let there be. So what do we start with, light or darkness? Darkness is there first, on the first day, and then God brings light into the darkness, and that's the first day of creation. When does Jesus rise from the dead? On the first day, while it is still dark. Okay, what is that? It's called new creation. Okay, that's the new creation. That's why all of this issue of Exodus and new creation is actually fulfilled, and the throne of David is reestablished with who? With Jesus. He ascends to the Father's right hand. And Peter, very specifically in Acts chapter 2, calls the right hand of the Father the throne of David. And that Jesus, in his resurrection and exaltation, has been exalted to the Father's right hand, is now on the throne of David, and now the real Exodus, the real new creation in Christ, has begun. See, Christ is the last Adam. Adam, oh, this is so good. I get my own personal revival breaking out here. Adam falls into death. Where? In the garden. Okay, who's with him? Eve. So we've got a man and a woman in a garden. They fall into death. Okay, the last Adam comes, Christ. When they take him down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea takes him down from the cross on the sixth day, where does he put him? In a tomb. Where's the tomb?
In a garden.
So when he rises from the dead in John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, he walks out of the tomb and he's standing there. Where? In a garden. Who's with him? A woman. Mary Magdalene. We have a man and a woman in a garden, and the man is the last Adam, and death has no power over him. What is God doing there? It's reversing the fall. This is new creation. And she says she thought he was the gardener. She was right. Okay. All right. So verse 12. See, the Da Vinci Code only gets it partially right. Mary Magdalene is the bride of Christ. Now, not in the way that, you know, Brown, what's his first name? Can't remember. Dan Brown. Not in the way that Dan Brown supposes. But Mary is there in the garden representing us. Yeah. That's the bride. And, I am he who comforts you. Verse 12. You who are afraid of the man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, whom when he sets himself to destroy, where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go to the pit, neither shall his head be lacking. I am the Lord who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. So the children are rescued from the tyrant. God will lift up his hand to the nations. They bring your sons and your daughters from afar. The promise is for you. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as God shall call to himself. How does God bear his arm in the sight of the nations and lift up his signal to the people so that the children are brought? See, friends, this is a better covenant with better promises. And when somebody tells you, well, you know, children were in the old covenant, but they're not in the new covenant, you know. Well, imagine Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, repent, be baptized, for the promise is for you, but not your children. And, What? All right. Whole households are baptized. Whole households. Well, we don't know if there are any babies in there. Okay. All right. Okay. I'll leave it to you to look up dictionary definitions of ancient Jewish households. Okay. And just go do your own homework on that. But the covenant always involved the children. And what I want you to know is that your children are covenant children. Paul calls them holy. You go, yeah, but that ain't all they are, brother. And you go, yeah, that's right. You're right. They're more than that. Okay. But God says he'll save them. And let me close this with chapter 54, jumping ahead about the barren one. I'll pick this up next week. But in chapter 54, talking about the barren woman who brings forth children and rejoices, which Paul quotes over in Galatians because of God's redemption. But just looking ahead, verse 13, and all your children will be taught by the Lord. And some of you should have something other than taught. Meg, you've got the NAS, don't you? What's
NIV?
The nearly infallible version. What does that one say? Does it say taught?
Taught by the Lord.
Anybody got the NAS?
I do.
What you got in the NAS, Early?
Taught of the Lord.
Do you have a marginal note in there on taught of the Lord? If you have something in your margin or in your side column, it should be disciples. Mm-hmm. All of your children will be disciples of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. Well, there's one for your fridge. Okay. I should stop. That's one that should be in everybody's promise box. All your children will be disciples of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. That's one to pray over all your kids. But Isaiah 54, verse 13. Okay, let me stop there.